This conference will now be recorded.
Welcome, everybody, to Tabernacle of David Restored. And this week's Torah portion is a Tetzaveh. And Tetzaveh starts at Exodus 27:20 and goes to Exodus 30, verse 10. But we read 27:20 and 21 last week. However, we're going to go ahead and read that again this week. And then we have Ezekiel 44, verses 5 to 14, and Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 12. And so we're going to open up with prayer. And, well, I was looking for Bill and Brenda, but I don't see them today. So we'll just have Michael go ahead and open us up in prayer.
Father, we thank you for Shabbat, and we praise you in Yeshua's name. We thank you and ask you to guide this message today, this study. We ask you to teach us something new. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Amen. So we'll just take five verses and go right around the room. And I'll start, and then Michael, and then Hillary, Kim, Elaine, Mark, Debbie, Jimmy, Dawn, at Melissa, and then back to me. All right, here we go. Yep, Exodus 27:20. So I'm going to read these first two and then the first five of 28. You shall command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure olive oil beaten for the light to cause a lamp to burn continually. In the tent of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before Yahweh. It shall be a statute forever throughout their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel. Bring Aaron your brother and his sons with him near to you from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Itamar, Aaron's sons. You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all who are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to sanctify him, that he may minister to me in the priest's office. These are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate and an ephod and a robe and a coat of checkerwork, a turban and a sash, and they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me in the priest's office. They shall take the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet and the fine linen.
And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, of purple, and scarlet yarns, and a fine twined linen, skillfully worked. We shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its edges so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it, and be of one piece with it of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in the order of their birth.
With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet stone, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold, and you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. You shall also make settings of gold. You shall make two chains of pure gold like braided cords, and fasten the braided chains to the settings. You shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold and blue and purple and scarlet thread, and of fine linen you shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, a span shall be its width.
Okay, Kim, verse 17 through 20.
And you shall set it in settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings.
And the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate chains at the ends of the wreathen work of pure gold. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate two rings of gold, and shall put upon the two rings and the two ends of the breastplate. And thou shalt put the two wreathen chains of gold in the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate. And the other two ends of the two wreathen chains thou shalt fasten in the two ouches, and put them in the shoulder pieces of the ephod before it.
Make two gold rings and attach them to the other two corners of the breastpiece, on the inside edge next to the ephod. Make two more gold rings and attach them to the bottom of the shoulder pieces on the front of the ephod, close to the seam just above the waistband of the ephod. The rings of the breastpiece are to be tied to the rings of the ephod with blue cord, connecting it to the waistband so that the breastpiece will not swing out from the ephod. Whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastpiece of decision as a continuing memorial before Yahweh. Also put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastpiece so they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of Yahweh. Thus Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before Yahweh.
Okay, Debbie.
You ought to make the robe for the ritual beast entirely of blue. It is to have an opening for the head in the middle. Around the opening is to be a border woven like the neck of a coat of mail, so that it won't tear. On its bottom, him make pomegranates of blue, purple and scarlet, and put them all the way around with gold bells between them all the way around. Gold bell, pomegranate, gold bell, pomegranate, all the way around the hem of the robe. But Aaron is to wear it when he ministers, and its sound will be heard whenever he enters the holy place before Jehovah, and when he leaves, so that he won't die.
Oh, I was saying everybody's name, and then I was muted on this end. Bill and Brenda, verse 36.
And you shall make a plate of clean gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet. Kodeshah to Yod Hey Vav Hey. And you shall put it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban. It is to be on the front of the turban. And it shall be on the forehead of Aaron, and Aaron shall bear the guilt of the Kodesh gifts, which the children of Yisrael bless in all their Kodesh gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead for acceptance for them before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And you shall weave the long shirt of fine linen, and shall make the turban of fine linen. And you shall make the girdle of woven work, and make long shirts for Aaron's sons, and you shall make girdles for them, and you shall make turbans for them, for esteem and comeliness. And Bill's choosing not to read today.
Okay. Okay, so will you finish up the chapter, Brenda?
All righty. And you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them, and shall ordain them, and shall bless them. And they shall serve as Kohanim to me, and make linen trousers for them to cover their nakedness, reaching from the waist to the thighs. And they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tent of appointment, or when they come near the altar to attend in the Kodesh place, so that they do not bear wickedness and die. A law forever to him and to his seed after him.
Okay, Jimmy, chapter 29, verses 1 through 5.
And this is the thing. Okay. You will do to them to consecrate them to serve as a priest for me. Take one young bull and two rams without defect, and unleavened bread, and unleavened ring-shaped bread cakes mixed with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread smeared with oil. You will make them with finely milled wheat flour, and you will put them on one basket, and you will bring them on the basket and bring the bull and the two rams. And you will bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of assembly, and you will wash them with water. And you will take the garments and clothe Aaron with the tunic and the robe of the ephod, that will fasten to him the ephod and the breastpiece with the waistband of the ephod.
Okay, and Dawn?
You shall put the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. You shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put the tunics on them. And you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and put the hats on them. The priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. So you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons. You shall also have the bull brought before the tabernacle of the meeting. And Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bull.
Okay, and let me see. Who is next? Melissa.
You are to slaughter the bull before Adonai at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then take the blood of the bull, put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and pour out the remaining blood at the base of the altar. Also take all the fat that covers the innards, the lobe above the liver, the two kidneys, along with the fat that is on them, and burn them on the altar. But the meat of the bull, along with its skin and its dung, you are to burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Then take one ram, have Aaron and his sons lay their hands upon the head of the ram.
And Beverly?
Yes, I'm sorry I was late. What verse is it? Are you up to?
16 through 20.
Right. Of 29.
No, yeah, the Exodus 29, verse 16 to 20.
And you shall slaughter the ram, and shall take its blood and sprinkle it around on the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into its pieces, and wash its entrails and its legs, and put them with its pieces and its head. And you shall offer up in smoke the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. Then you shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall slaughter the ram, and take some of its blood, and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and on the lobes of his sons' right ears, and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the big toes of their right feet, and sprinkle the rest of the blood around on the altar.
You shall take of the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments and on his sons and on the garments of his sons with him. And he shall be made holy, and his garments and his sons' garments with him. Also, you shall take some of the ram's fat, the fat tail, the fat that covers the innards, the cover of the liver, the two kidneys, the fat that is on them, and the right thigh, for it is a ram of consecration. And one loaf of bread, one cake of oiled bread, and one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before Yahweh. You shall put all of this in Aaron's hands and in his son's hands, and shall wave them for a wave offering before Yahweh. And you shall take them from their hands and burn them on the altar on the burnt offering for a pleasant aroma before Yahweh. It is an offering made by fire to Yahweh.
You shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's ordination and wave it for a wave offering before Yahweh, and it shall be your portion. And you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering that is waved, and the thigh of the priest's portion that is contributed from the ram of ordination, from what was Aaron's and his sons. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel, for it is a contribution. It shall be a contribution from the people of Israel, from their peace offerings, their contribution to Yahweh. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him. They shall be anointed in them and ordained in them. The son who succeeds him as priest, who comes into the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place, shall wear them 7 days.
And Hilary, verse 31.
And you shall take the ram of the consecration and boil its flesh in the holy place. Then Aaron and his sons shall eat the flesh of the ram, and the bread is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They shall eat those things with which the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them. But a stranger shall not eat them, because they are holy. If any of the flesh of the consecration offerings or of the bread remains until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it's holy. Thus you shall do with Aaron and his sons according to all that I have commanded. 7 days you shall consecrate them, and you shall offer a bull every day as a sin offering for atonement. You shall cleanse the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to sanctify it.
Okay, and Kim?
And you shall offer every day a bullock for a sin offering for atonement, and you shall cleanse the altar when you have made an atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days you shall make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it. And it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever touches the altar shall be holy. Now this is that which you shall offer upon the altar: two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at evening. And with the one lamb, a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering.
Okay, and Mark, just finish the chapter, please.
Sacrifice the other lamb at twilight with the same grain offering and its drink offering as in the morning, a pleasing aroma, an offering made to Yahweh by fire. For the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting before Yahweh. There I will meet you and speak to you. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am Yahweh their God, who brought them out of Egypt, so that I may dwell among them. I am Yahweh their God.
Okay, and now Debbie.
You ought to make an altar on which to burn incense. Make it of acacia wood. It is to be 18 inches square and 3 feet high. Its horns are to be of one piece with it. Overlay it with pure gold. Its top all around its sides and its horns, and put around it the molding of pure gold. Make 2 gold rings for it under its molding at the 2 corners on both sides. This is where the carrying poles will go. Make the poles of the acacia wood and overlay them with gold.
And Lori, would you read Exodus chapter 30, verse 5 to verse 10, and then we'll be done.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes.
Can you skip me? I just woke up, so I'm kind of getting
okay.
Excited.
Okay.
I'm listening.
That's okay. Jimmy, Exodus 30, verses 5 through 10.
You will make the poles of the acacia wood, and you will overlay them with gold. And you will put it before the curtain that is upon the ark of the testimony, before the atonement cover, which is on the testimony, where I will meet you. And on it Aaron will turn fragrant incense into smoke. Each morning when he tends the lamps, he will turn it into a smoke. And when Aaron sets up the lamp at twilight, he will turn it into smoke, incense of continuity before Yahweh throughout your generations. You will not offer on it strange incense or on a burnt offering or a grain offering, and you will pour a libation on it. And Aaron will make atonement on its horns one time in the year before the blood of the sin offering of the atonement. One time in the year he will make atonement on it throughout your generations. It is the most holy thing for Yahweh.
Okay. All right. Well, that ends the reading of the Torah portion. Let me go ahead and pray for the teaching. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this teaching today that you have given me, and you laid it very heavy on my heart. So I thank you for that, and I pray that you will be with every word that I speak and that none of my own words will come forth. And I just ask for us to all have our hearts open and our minds open for this teaching, including my own. And I pray that those who hear it in the future will do the same in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay, so this teaching is called The Priesthood of the Lord, the Priesthood of Yahweh. I'm going to delve pretty deeply into the order of Melchizedek in this one, because Aaron is being ordained as high priest of Israel to serve Yahweh, and Yeshua is our order of Melchizedek high priest, and we need to know exactly what that means, because we're at a time in history when we're at the end, whether that happens in our generation and still has a few years to go or not. We are at that place in history when the order of Melchizedek is going to return to the earth. And so we're going to find out how that functions. We need to understand how the order of Melchizedek functions, how it functioned in the past, what changed. We're going to more next week. We're going to find out what changed than finding out this week. And we'll learn something about how the order of Melchizedek is going to be restored, because this is our government. This is how it's going to be for us in the kingdom. And so, for this, I would also tell you that, this teaching is very condensed. I have a 7-part teaching on the order of Melchizedek online at the Messianic Message, and you can go over there and put that in. Just type in Melchizedek in the search bar and that whole series will pop up. So all of that said, I want to start by drawing a comparison with the making of Aaron's uniform to the order of Melchizedek. I'm going to tell you right now that there is a comparison, a parallel between chapter 29, the making of the uniform for Aaron, and Hebrews 1, chapter 1. And, so we're going to look at that, but right here I want to say this heralds the establishment of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. Understand, the nation of Israel here is being ordained as the earthly representative to the heavenly order of Melchizedek. It's important for us to get that because the order of Melchizedek was before the earth was formed. And so the order of Melchizedek is eternal. It is the government of Yahweh in heaven. And so it's always in the past before now. The Melchizedek has been a priest and a king, but basically just not a nation. It was just the men that were ordained to represent the heavenly order on the earth. Now Israel is trying to represent this nation on the earth. And so Aaron's garments symbolize, of course, every aspect of Yahweh's relationship with Israel, from bearing the darkness of the tribe's iniquity, the people's iniquities, through those 2 onyx stones worn on his shoulders with the tribal names engraved on them in Exodus 28, 9 to 12, to bearing the judgment of the Israelites in the breastplate, Exodus 28:30, and to bearing the responsibility for any mischief or wrongdoing or harm to the tabernacle's furnishings, the utensils, to the, if you know, the screens and the entryways, the veils and all of that in Exodus 28 verses 36 to 38. All the colors, the stones and gold were not just there to inspire national pride in the Israelites. Each material and color was symbolic of some attribute of Yahweh and heaven. And much has been written, and I've taught on the symbolism of the garments, but there is much deeper significance in what is happening here today than just the symbolism. A new era was begun at that time on the earth with the implementation of the order of Melchizedek on the earth as a nation with Aaron as its high priest. So this was like a spiritual earthquake. In the same way that Yeshua has impacted the earth's history for 2,000 years to this day, the ordination of the order of Melchizedek does still impact the earth from heaven to this day. And we don't see it because we think that the heaven and the earth are two separate things, and they are in a sense, but in another sense, the earth is being governed from heaven. So this ceremony has symbolic significance, which is often overlooked, in favor of spending time on garments and colors, materials, and the total elaborateness of the garments. But I'm not going to draw the parallel from chapter 28 with the garments to Hebrews 1 until later on in the teaching. Right now, I want to talk about the ordination ceremony in chapter 29. Before the ceremony, Aaron and his sons were just regular Israelites. Now, there is evidence in the testimony of the 12 patriarchs, and there's another extra biblical book, the book of Jasher, that talks about Aaron and Levi, and how Yahweh told him that he would be given the priesthood. But at this point, that line may have been functioning in kind of a priestly capacity unofficially in Israel and as they came out in the Exodus, but really nothing official. So Aaron and his sons were functioning, but they were more regular Israelites from the tribe of Levi. So now they're going to have a ceremony, which is going to take 7 days to complete, beginning with anointing them and performing the bull and two rams sacrifice in Exodus 29:1. That probably took nearly 2 hours to complete. And this is going to be followed by 7 days of sequestering in the tabernacle in Exodus 29:30. And the ceremony, the ordination ceremony, is going to be done, all of this, all from the beginning to the end, all 7 days, is going to be done in the plain sight of all the Israelites. There were no secrets kept from anyone in Israel about this priesthood. The order of Melchizedek is not a secret order. We've treated it secretively and as something that's mysterious, but it's really not. When we see, as we go through this week, next week, and possibly the week after, however the Lord leads, we're going to see that there's nothing secret about the Melchizedek order, how it functions, any of its rituals. Everything is wide open. All of its functions are known, unlike other religious orders wherein initiates and their ceremonies are kept secret, sometimes on pain of torture and death. This is because Yahweh did not create religion. This is not Club Israel. This is a nation called Israel, and everyone on earth is free to convert from being Gentile to being Israelite. He is creating a nation, a kingdom that will rule the whole earth. On one other note, it has to do with the fact that Yahweh also is not bestowing the entire mantle of the order of Melchizedek on Aaron. The order of Melchizedek is a king-priest order. The king and the high priest are the same individual. We have that now. We understand that Yeshua is our king and high priest. And that was always the way that it was. There, we're going to find as we go through the teaching in the next this week and the next couple of weeks that in fact today we'll find out that got changed by the people, not by Yahweh, but the king and the priest are the same person. So Aaron is going to represent the priest side of the order of Melchizedek on earth. He's going to be the earthly counterpart to Yeshua, the high priest in heaven, until Yeshua comes and he, you know, at his resurrection, then became able to hold the role of the earthly high priest. See, in heaven, he's the high priest, but he has assigned from Adam forward men to hold that role. So he comes and when he resurrects, he is the king of Israel and he is its high priest. And that's because the king of Israel needs to be both man and divine. This is something that people don't understand. So as we go through this, we're going to hopefully understand this more. The king role then is going to be kept by Yahweh, but he requires a priesthood to serve him and his best interests as earthly representative. And later on, Israel will reject Yahweh as their king. And that happens in 1 Samuel 8:7. So that's an act that's going to lead Israel to destruction and exile of all 12 tribes. But Yeshua, as I said, came to the earth to reestablish himself as king and high priest over the order of Melchizedek, as a human, taking the human kingly role, the descendant of David, and the high priest over the order of Melchizedek and all Israel. And I'm going to submit to you today that what is happening here, and I'll mention it again later, what is happening here today is not him ordaining Aaron and his sons to be Levitical priests. This is not the ordaining of the Levitical order. This is the ordaining of the order of Melchizedek. And as we go through the teaching, you'll understand what happened with this. So in heaven, the two roles, king and high priest, are combined in one individual, Yahweh. So he came to earth to combine them together on the earth. So his heavenly king and high priest role, when he resurrected, he can now be the earthly king and high priest as well. So he can rule legitimately from heaven as always, and he can rule legitimately on the earth as well. So he has two realms that he's going to rule over. The order of Melchizedek, as I said before, had earthly king priest representatives from the time of Adam. And we read about that genealogy in Genesis 5. Now, there were two men in the Genesis 5 list who did not become a Melchizedek. And the first one was Enoch, the second was Lamech, and there are two Lamechs in Genesis. One is Cain's grandson. That is not the Lamech that was in line to become a Melchizedek. Enoch was in the lineage, but he walked so closely with Yahweh Elohim that he was taken by Yahweh Elohim. So Lamech was Noah's father. But he died before his father, Methuselah, who was the Melchizedek until just before the flood. So when Methuselah died, then Noah attained that office. Noah then selected Shem as the firstborn representative and passed the mantle of king priest to him where he resided at Salem, later called Jerusalem. He was the king and priest of Salem. So the order of Melchizedek has always been an order of firstborns. The early lineage of firstborns from Adam to Noah were the physical and spiritual firstborns. Noah, however, had the unenviable task of selecting a son with the required state of spirituality toward Yahweh. Hang on a second. I'm going to... Mark, yes. You've got your mic open, and we're hearing you. I think you're cooking breakfast or dinner or something. So, thank you. Noah had to choose a different son. Japheth was the firstborn of Noah. Shem was the thirdborn. Ham was in the middle. But it was Shem who exhibited the qualities and traits of a Melchizedek king priest. You know, just like Yahweh rejected Esau because of what Esau's character would have been, Yahweh knew from the womb. So then he chose Jacob. It's the firstborn son is not the physical firstborn in every instance. It depends on the relationship that they have with Yahweh, because the Melchizedek, the earthly Melchizedek king priest, has to uphold Yahweh's best interests. So the physical is never to be preferred over the spiritual because of sin and death. Now, we know this genealogy in Genesis 5 is the Melchizedek genealogy, because Peter confirms that Noah was the eighth preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter 2:5 says, "And Yahweh spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." So Noah was the eighth Melchizedek from Adam. And so we have that confirmation. Now we've progressed forward. We've had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Yahweh promising to them that their descendants are going to become a nation, and that they are going to have many nations come from their loins. And this is going to now be fulfilled by making their descendants into a nation of Melchizedek priests with Yahweh as king. Notice now that the priesthood on earth is going to separate from the kingship. Shem was a king priest. Now we're going to have the line of Levi is going to take the priesthood, and Yahweh is going to be the king of Israel. And should I say the king and God of Israel? This is the official legal status of Yahweh. And we're going to find that in the, you know, I've already quoted it back here in 1 Samuel, in chapter 8, where Samuel is lamenting the people, wanting to choose a human king. And Yahweh tells Samuel, "Don't you cry about it. They are rejecting me from being king." You see, all that time, Yahweh thought he was their king. So he's going to keep the whole role as king and have an earthly priest who's going to represent the interests of the kingdom, the one that has the headquarters in heaven. And he needs somebody here on earth to represent the kingdom's best interests. That is going to be Aaron and his sons. So that, you know, there's a little bit of complication in the history of the Melchizedek, because what you have is what I've just said. You have the king priest in heaven. That's Yeshua. And for a long time, you had these men being king priests in succession, inheriting the role as given by the fathers. Now that's being split. And then it's going to get split again 400 years from now, from this time, when the Israelites reject Yahweh as king. So now they're looking to Aaron to be their high priest. They're not looking to Yahweh in any priestly role. And they've rejected him as their king. And so now you have to have Yeshua come. This is part of the restoration that he did on the cross. He restored all of this government structure on the cross. So it fell apart because of sin and death over the years, but it came back together with him as both the heavenly and the earthly king and high priest. Now that's kind of a synopsis there. So we're going to move forward now and go back to the ordination ceremony of Aaron and his sons. In Exodus 29:30, we read that there's going to be a ram of consecration and they're going to boil its meat in a holy place. And all of the congregation is going to see this happen. They're going to watch this for 7 days. The ram's meat is symbolic of something. It's symbolic because it was boiled. Boiling. The symbolism of boiling meat is different than roasting meat. You see, just a couple of months ago in the account in the scriptures, we've had the Israelites roasting lambs. Roasting was significant for what that meant, which was that they were becoming wanderers like their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Roasted meat is the meat of nomads, the meat of people who don't have a country of their own. The roasted lamb in Egypt, not only, you know, the blood on the doorpost, but roasting it meant symbolically, this is not your home. Boiled meat, however, is the meat of settlers who are here to stay. We're not going anywhere. There's always going to be an Israel. And indeed, there always has, even though at most of its life has been under captivity. But Israel has been here from this time forward for the last 3,500 years. Israel is here to stay. That boiled meat signifies Israel is here to stay. But notice that this time it's not a lamb. It is a ram. It's an older adult male sheep. This symbolizes maturity. Even though Israel at this point is only a few weeks old, like a lamb. But it isn't the maturity of Israel that is symbolized with the ram. The ram symbolizes the maturity of the order of Melchizedek. Now, hear what I have to say here. Yeshua is the ram, the adult male who was caught in the thicket as a ram at Isaac's binding. Yeshua, the king and high priest of the order of Melchizedek in heaven, is symbolized by this ram. And this ram is the ram of consecration. And by the way, this ceremony will only happen once in the history of mankind. So right here is where the order of Melchizedek is ordained through a nation, the nation of Israel, with Yahweh as its king and heavenly high priest, and Aaron as its earthly high priest. Exodus 29:32 says, Aaron and his sons shall eat the meat of the ram and the bread that is in the basket at the door of the tent of meeting. So in plain view of the entire congregation, they ate their meals for 7 days. So the message from Yahweh to the world and to Israel is, Israel is here to stay. We're here, we boiled our meat, we're reclining at the door of the tent of meeting. Oh, just look at this. This is grand. This is wonderful. We're a brand new nation. The congregation watching Aaron and his sons eat this boiled meat would have probably understood and had a sense of calm and comfort, strength, permanency, even though their nation was brand new. But more importantly, the meat and bread would have been viewed by the Israelites as Yahweh's provision, both to Aaron and his sons and themselves. Exodus 29:33. They shall eat those things with which the atonement was made to consecrate and sanctify them, but a stranger shall not eat of it because they are holy. So the Aaronites are the only men who can eat the sin that gets put into the flesh of those animals and the atonement offerings, which are the Kata'ah and the Asham offerings, according to Leviticus 7, verses 35 to 38. You know, when you take your animal, your ram, your bull, whatever, you take it to the temple. Well, they didn't use bulls for sin offerings for the people, but let's just use the ram. You put your hand on the animal, on his head, your hands, and the sin passes. There's a transmission of sin from the person to the animal. This is what Aaron and his sons ate, these sin offerings and the atonement offerings. Now, we also know in this Torah portion that they had the access to the right thigh of the ram of consecration. And did you ever think about why that is? It's because Jacob's right thigh was put out of place by Yahweh. You remember that? So that's why the right thigh of the ram is eaten by them, and it has to do with their priesthood. And what doesn't get eaten, because, you know, men can only eat so much, is to get burned by fire in Exodus 29:34. And fire is another way to dispose of sin. Fire consumes everything, leaving only ashes behind. And so this was the 7-day consecration ceremony. In Exodus 29:36, it tells them to offer the bull of sin offering for atonement, and they, of course, would eat the bull, and they sanctify the altar, and 7 days in verse 37, they make atonement for the altar and sanctify it. And the altar is most holy. The altar is so holy that whatever touches the altar becomes holy. Also, I want to point out that the 7 days of consecration parallel the 7 days of creation. That's another way that we know that this is the creation of the order of Melchizedek, Israel being the order of Melchizedek on the earth. And now comes the instruction for the continual burnt offering, the one lamb in the morning and the other one in the afternoon. That's in Exodus 29:38-42. And then we have in Exodus 29:43, Yahweh is talking about the tabernacle, and he says, "There I will meet with the children of Israel, and the place shall be sanctified by my glory. I will sanctify the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will sanctify to minister to me in the priest's office." So here is a good place to explain a couple of things. First, that the Aaronic priesthood did not serve Israel. The priesthood served Yahweh. The priesthood was to have Yahweh's best interest as its main concern, because serving the king's best interests also protects and provides for the best interests of the nation. So we get it wrong when we think that the priests served Israel. You know, this is the natural and common way of looking at it. But the priesthood was not consecrated by Israel. It was consecrated by Yahweh for Yahweh's purposes, not for Israel's, the people's purposes, which were almost always guided by their personal desires and their sin nature. And Yahweh emphasizes this about the priest serving him repeatedly in Exodus 28, verses 1, 3, 4, 41, chapter 29, verse 1, chapter 30, verse 30, and chapter 40, verse 13, and chapter 40, verse 15. It's important for us to understand who these priests serve. And just giving you a little hint about next week, it might have been a good idea for Aaron to have understood this as well. Now, it may seem unimportant and like a subtle point, but it isn't. It's the legal interest and highest concern that Aaron must have toward Yahweh in his job as high priest. It's Yahweh's highest and best interests that he must have in mind at all times. Aaron is not to consider what the people want, but what Yahweh wants. And so Yahweh says that he will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God in verse 45. And then he said, "I am Yahweh their Elohim." I am Yahweh the king and their Elohim. Excuse me a minute. I'm going to shut this mic off and cough. Wow. I have a lot of coughing going on here in my throat. Now, notice in Exodus 29:43 that the people are required to come to the tabernacle. He says, "And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory." If the priesthood had been created to serve the people, the priesthood would have gone to the people. If Yahweh was there to serve the people, Yahweh would go to the people. But the priesthood does not go to the people. And Yahweh does not go to the people either. They come to him. Thus, this priesthood and Israel serves Yahweh first and ahead of everything else. Now, that's, I understand we have the Holy Spirit that comes and dwells in us for the purpose of us doing Yahweh's will, which is we go to him. Now we're going to talk about the order of Melchizedek. I'm going to draw the parallel between Aaron's ordination and Yeshua's ordination. As I have been saying from the start of this teaching, many people think that Exodus 28 to 30 is about preparing the Levitical priesthood. It is not. This preparation is for the line of Aaron to become the earthly counterpart high priest to Yeshua in the order of Melchizedek. And we've already established that. I've shown you some evidence for it. I'm also going to show you some more evidence about that in this section. But first I want to mention to you Isaiah 46:10, which talks about how we can know what the end is going to be by looking at the beginning. So Revelation has kings and priests who reign with Yeshua. So in the beginning, there were kings and priests on the earth that reigned with Yeshua. And then, you know, we're going to have the tribulation and New Jerusalem comes down. So if we see Jerusalem coming down from heaven, that means this city was on the earth before. Now, I know that that is controversial for some, but whatever is at the end, if you look at the beginning, that's what was at the beginning. This city was here before, and the garden was planted eastward from it. Because, you know, eastward is not a direction. East is a direction, but eastward requires there to be something that you're going eastward from that. So if we take this passage in Isaiah and look at the end and the beginning, what's happening in the end, what's happening in the beginning, we can reach the conclusion that Yahweh's city was here before. I don't know when it got taken up. The Bible doesn't tell us that, but we know when it's coming back. The other thing I want to point you to is Exodus 19:6, where he tells them that his intention is for Israel to be a kingdom of priests. And we already know that Yahweh has said they need to set aside his firstborns in every generation. So Yeshua is the high priest of the order that is coming. And we found that, we will find that in Hebrews 4 all the way through most of 8. And the book of Hebrews is about the Melchizedek priesthood. And this is the same priesthood that Exodus 19:6 is describing, although it's not named in 19:6, but it's we find it also in Revelation 5, verse 10. Yeshua is the king and high priest of the order of Melchizedek. And of under him will be other kings and other priests. So we get this understanding from the phrase King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is sovereign, and he will have under him, in a chain of command, a hierarchy, other kings and other lords. Now he's Yahweh, And those other ones are lords, masters under him, but they're serving him. So we need to understand this because we are trying to qualify to be part of this order of Melchizedek. And not everyone will qualify for it, but that does not mean those who don't won't be in the kingdom. The firstborns of every family in Israel would have been the priests under Aaron, serving under Aaron and Aaron's sons in the order of Melchizedek. But their family members would still have been Israelites living in Israel. So you see what I mean, that not everybody is going to be a firstborn. There are qualifications of righteousness that must be met. Revelation 14 verses 3 and 4 says the 144,000 are those who are not defiled with women and they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Well, these are qualifications of not being idolaters and doing what the Lamb says to do when the Lamb says to do it. In other words, keeping the Lamb's commandments and being his personal servant to do his will in our daily lives. So the book of Hebrews compares the Levitical order, and it calls it the Levitical order in Hebrews 7:11, to the order of Melchizedek. And we're going to go over chapter 7, I think, next week. According to the book of Hebrews, the Levitical order on earth, and listen to this carefully, the Levitical order on earth is the failed substitute priestly order, whose only comparison is to the order of Melchizedek. The Levitical order substituted for the order of Melchizedek when Yahweh took the Levites instead of the firstborns of Israel. And we're going to see why that happened next week. But what would the firstborns serving in the tabernacle have looked like? Well, it would have looked like what the Gershonites, the Merarites, and the Kohathites were doing, you know, taking care, maintaining, carrying the items, you know, doing all of that kind of thing. That would have been the firstborn's jobs, and they would have been overseen by Aaron and his sons. Another way we know Israel's original government was supposed to be firstborn-based, Melchizedekian, was that Aaron as high priest and his sons would have assisted the firstborns in their legal duties toward Yahweh. And we know that because of what the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:9. That you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So Peter, ever so briefly, tells us and corroborates the book of Hebrews that the order of Melchizedek had been reestablished with Yeshua. So let's now go to see the correlation between Aaron's ordination and Yeshua's. Aaron's and Yeshua's in the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 1:1. God, having in the past spoken to the fathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, has at the end of these days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now, according to Hebrews, we have direct transmission from Yeshua, starting with his life on earth. Now, we also have the prophets, But this transmission in the book of Hebrews is coming from the Son of God. The world was waiting for the heir to come obtain his inheritance. And the book of Hebrews is now going to explain the Son's inheritance. But I want to talk about that word worlds in Hebrews 1:2, because that's not a good translation. The Greek word there is aeon. We say it eon in English, and it means the ages. And this is important for understanding the process that the world is still experiencing. The kingdom of Yahweh is still in the throes of creation. We like to think that everything, you know, has already been completed, but it hasn't. We still have to have the kingdom coming and reigning fully on the earth. And so this kingdom is still being birthed. And we're going to see that in Revelation 12, where the woman gives birth to the man-child. That's a reference to the kingdom. So that part, the creation is done, but the kingdom is not done being created. In Hebrews 1:3, it says, his Son is the radiance of his glory, the very image of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, who when he had by himself purified us of our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, let me read that because there's a lot of his's in there. His Son, that's the Father's Son, is the radiance of his glory, the Father's glory, the very image of his substance, the Father's substance. Yeshua is the image of the Father's substance. And upholding all things by the word of his power, the Son's power. See, it's now not the Father, it's now the Son's power, who, when he, the Son, had by himself purified us of our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The world is upheld excuse me. The world is upheld by one thing, the power of Yeshua's word. You know, we can take that to the bank. When he had accomplished his goal of making purification of the world possible, he sat down on the right hand of the Father. His work was complete. Hebrews 1:4 says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they have. So this is not comparing him to angels, but it's telling us something important. It's telling us that he sometimes took the form of angels. I'm so sorry about this clearing my throat. The Son of God never was an angel, but he took the form of an angel throughout the scripture to appear to mankind as he steered humanity toward its destination. Now, he created angels, and their form was the best for his interaction with humans before he was born into a human male body. Afterward, he now appears to us in human form in our dreams and visions, not as an angel as before. So because his work is so much better than that of any angel, he has a better reputation and a more solid authority. Hebrews 1:5, for to which of the angels did he say at any time, you are my son, today I have become your father, and again I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. No, the Father never said that to any angel. Yeshua never was an angel. So the people who compare Yeshua to an angel, they don't understand this part. The phrase, I will be to him a father and he will be to me a son, is a reference to Yahweh establishing the offspring of David's throne in the future. And I'm not going to go into that a whole bunch, but we know it's not Solomon, because Solomon did not fulfill what he had to fulfill. But we have to ask ourselves, how was the promise to David to be fulfilled? I'm just going to go down the king road here a little bit. It's fulfilled because in Psalms 110:4, Yahweh has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then in Psalms 110:1, it talks about the son putting the making the enemies of his father's footstool. So we have all that in 110, Psalms 110. In Hebrews 1:6, it says when he brings in the firstborn into the world. This is another way that we know that the order of Melchizedek is a firstborn order. And again, we read that in Revelation 1:6 and 5:10. In Hebrews 1:8, but of the Son, he, the Father, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Father is saying of the Son and calling the Son God. He is God forever and ever. Your throne is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And here is the cross reference to that, Psalms 45:6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness, and you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. So here's God, the one, God is the one who loved righteousness and hated wickedness, and this God also has a God called your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So Yeshua's throne now is established in heaven, and he does reign over all the earth from it. Now, we may think that he's not reigning over the earth, but it pleases him for the world to complete its iniquity before he comes to reward or punish. The crimes must be completed, and all who are supposed to be born must be born to do what they will do in regard to him and his kingdom. Yahweh is still in the midst of creating his kingdom. It is not yet fully birthed, as I said before. And of course, again in Hebrews 1:9, it says that you have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. I just read that to you. But Yeshua, being God, made himself equal to humans by being born into a human body. Now, at this point, he is elevated above humans because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. In light of Exodus 28, the job of the priestly line was to do just that. None of the priests, and also none of the kings of Israel, succeeded in upholding Yahweh. And so now he is rightly exalted above humans and above the angels. In verse 10, and you, Yahweh, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you continue. They will all grow old. And here comes the correlation from Hebrews chapter 1 to Exodus 28. They will all grow old like a garment. So Aaron as high priest and Yeshua as both its heavenly and earthly king priest has this parallel, and this takes us back to the garments. Aaron's garments grow old, and they are perishable. Now we have the subtle introduction here in Hebrews 1 of Yeshua as our high priest with the mention of these garments, and his garments never wear out. Hebrews 1:12 says, you will roll them up like a mantle, and they will be changed, but you are the same. Your years will not fail. To roll or fold the garments of the high priest meant his duty was completed. His garments were carefully cared for, and he changed into different clothes before leaving the temple. Yeshua's garments are never removed. They're never rolled or folded up or changed. His garments never grow old, and his years never fail. In other words, he never dies as Aaron did. The spiritual lesson here is that the work of the earthly high priest was always temporary. Understand that. The work of the earthly high priest was always temporary. Yeshua's work is always permanent. The Hebrews writer is not setting up the scenario of something being discontinued, but rather it being made better, being perfected, and being made permanent. So what constitutes the former arrangement? The temple system? There's no formal former system. It's the same system. I taught about that last week. There is no part of it that is perishing. The high priesthood of Israel remains. It was transferred from Aaron to Yeshua. And notice in scripture that the kingship, the throne, is spoken of by Yahweh to David as in your offspring will have his throne will be forever. Okay? No such words were ever spoken to Aaron, except that his line will continue to serve forever. But Aaron's future high priesthood was never going to be permanent. So I believe that Aaron will himself be serving in the coming millennial temple. The man wearing the garment of high priest is of utmost importance. He must be without blemish, without sin, and he must be eternal. Yahweh used mortal humans to fill those priestly garments temporarily until such time as a sinless and eternal one could fill the heavenly and earthly role. Now that doesn't make the system that Yahweh created a flawed one. The system is not flawed. We're going to see in the book of Hebrews, it was the men who were flawed. And a certain amount of time had to pass so that the record, the legal record, could show forever that the priesthood requires a sinless and immortal high priest, because all the high priests and the priests sinned and all died. The earthly high priest and the heavenly high priest became combined in one man, and that was Yeshua, who is also God. And so the Levitical order will continue even after the order of Melchizedek comes. The Levites will still serve. And of course, at that time, Aaron will be like everyone else who is resurrected. He will be in a sinless state, in an eternal or immortal body, and he will be able to serve Yahweh properly in Yahweh's temple system. So praise Yeshua for the marvelous and incredible things he has done. Israel's people are not all that need to be reunited. Israel was fractured from the top down, and Yeshua restored all Israel and the order of Melchizedek with one life, one death, and one resurrection. And that concludes this teaching.
You were saying something, Mark, and I didn't catch it.
I was filling dead airtime, but with content that I thought was substantial.
Good.
So first I asked if this was new to anyone, and Brenda spoke up and said it was completely new to her. And no one else replied, and so I just kind of mentioned that it's not entirely new to me. I've heard of it over the last year or more, and I've heard, you know, just little slices of it. And this is my first time hearing the teaching as a whole, even though it wasn't comprehensive, and that I'm still listening, learning, and discerning. That's what I said.
Oh, okay, good. You know, Mark, you're so good at you know, explaining and summarizing. look, okay, Kim, go ahead.
I did want to mention, I do think it was an incredible teaching, and I did hear that for the first time as well. I think it's amazing, just the correlation between Aaron and Yeshua, and how even in the headpiece of Aaron that it was inscribed that he belonged to Yahweh, and just wearing upon his breastplate the burdens and everything that you had listed, it just, you know, you just think Yeshua and how he took on the burdens and our sins. And it's like, I just hear like through the whole thing a lot, salvation and restoration, and the whole tabernacle process is basically a blueprint on how to approach an order, if you will, how to approach our Almighty. So I just wanted to say that I just think the whole teaching is incredibly amazing and has given me a lot more insight. Just the correlation between Yeshua and Aaron, I just think it's all amazing, and I loved it. Thank you.
You're welcome. Look, I would invite everyone to go over to themessianicmessage.com, and I believe it's 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 teachings in that series, and the oldest one is, they list them backwards here on the website, but it's Melchizedek in the Untold Creation Account, then Noah and the Sons of Melchizedek. You know, in the Noah and the Sons of Melchizedek, I point out, you know, why the world is going to be burned with fire at the end, instead of being, you know, underwater as before. And the reason is because Noah was the Melchizedek, and his three sons were the preacher's kids. They were Melchizedek's sons. And because, you know, it says in Leviticus, if the daughter of a priest profanes the father by having sexual relations, by committing fornication, you know, she's to be burned. Well, who is everybody on the earth today? descendants of Noah. We're descendants of that line of priest from the order of Melchizedek. And Yahweh refers often to his people. I'm sorry, I sound like I'm in a tunnel. What did I do with my headset? No, it's right back here. I'm going to plug my headset in. But we get burned because we're the referenced daughter of the line of Noah, the Melchizedek line.
Okay, so does everybody kind of understand what I was saying about that? Is that not amazing? Okay. I mean, I think it's amazing. So, and then the next one is the migration of the order of Melchizedek. There was a migration, and Melchizedek and the predestination of Israel through Abraham. Melchizedek and the order of firstborns. Melchizedek transitioned from slaves to king priests to priests only, and then the order of Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews. And so you can go and read or listen to those teachings in there. Is everybody able to hear me? Okay.
Much better.
Yeah, okay. The headset works better, huh? Okay, thanks, Dawn. So any other questions or comments? The priesthood is fascinating to me. The government of Israel is fascinating to me. I see the contrast in the world between Yahweh's government and his concept of what a government is and what the modern nations do, and especially Israel. They're like the great gulf between, you know, they're with Lazarus and the rich man, you know, there's a great gulf between them. That's what it's like for me. When I look at these two governments, that's what I see. So it just fascinates me. Okay. Can a woman be a firstborn for her family? No. Firstborns are always males. And that's why I disagree with those who say that there will be women in the 144,000. First of all of those will be firstborns. And second of all, they will all be either kings or priests in the order of Melchizedek. And all the priests are males. Any other questions? It must just be me, because I just get all excited about it. Go ahead, Dawn.
Well, I have to say I have not studied this very much at all. And so a lot of what you're saying is very interesting and very new to me. And I kind of do have a question about the millennial kingdom, the millennial temple, but I was going to save that till we went to Ezekiel. That is our Haftor portion, right?
Yeah, but we can, well, maybe we should just go over there and read it now if you want. So we can go to Ezekiel 45. And it goes from 5, I'm sorry, Ezekiel 44. Ezekiel 44, verse 5 to 14. And Dawn, why don't you read 5 to 10? And then after that, Melissa, you read.
And Yahweh said to me, Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the ordinances of the house of Yahweh and all its laws. Mark well who may enter the house and all who go out from the sanctuary. Now say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel. Thus says Yahweh Elohim, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all your abominations. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to defile it, my house, and when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, then they broke my covenant because of all of your abominations. And you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. Thus says Yahweh Elohim, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. And the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity.
Okay, and now, Melissa.
You said through 14?
Yes.
Yet they will be ministers in my sanctuary, overseers of the gates of the house and the ministering of the house. They will slaughter the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people. They will stand before them to minister to them, because they ministered to them before their idols and became a stumbling block of iniquity to the house of Israel. Therefore, I have lifted up my hand against them. It is the declaration of Adonai. They will bear their iniquity. They will not come to me to minister to me as Kohanim, nor come near me to any of my holy things, to the things that are most holy. They will bear their shame, and their abominations will they have committed, which they have committed. Yet I will appoint them to keep charge of the house for all its service and for all that will be done in it.
Okay, so now, Dawn, you had a comment about this.
Yeah, and I actually, I've read, of course, Ezekiel before, and I've always had a question, but I've never in-depth studied it. And last week, I actually started looking at it a little bit closer. So I'm trying to get lots of different opinions on it and, you know, compare them to scripture, because everybody seems to have something different about Ezekiel's, you know, the millennial kingdom temple and that kind of thing. My question is, it talks about a prince here, and we know that Yeshua rules and reigns from Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. And it talks about a prince, and the prince has sons that can inherit his property. So the prince must not be Yeshua. So, and there's also a Zadok priesthood. And so if Yeshua is king and priest when he returns, then why is there a prince and a Zadok priest?
Well, first of all, let me answer the second question first. David had two priesthoods. And so that's what we're going to see in the millennial kingdom. And as it turned out, because the line of the Levites, actually, the line of Levi, the tribe, was promised. I'm wrong about that. Aaron, the line of Aaron through he's the son of Levi. He will serve in the temple. And we see that in Ezekiel 48 about them serving in the temple. And then there will be the other line of priests who serve Yahweh, not serving in the temple, not doing the sacrifices, but they will be doing the, you know how the word goes out from Zion. Who takes the word out from Zion? Those kings and priests in the order of Melchizedek. And they're serving Yahweh. Okay, so we have the two lines that will be serving. In the time of David, the ark was in David's tabernacle, and the other furnishings were in the other tabernacle. And so the sons of Zadok are the ones who served before the ark. And those will be the ones that serve before Yeshua in the future. And so now the inheritance of the prince. We do inherit. He does have sons. But we will all be sons, if that makes sense, because there will be no gender at that time when the Ezekiel temple is built by the Messiah. Because when he comes back, we will all be resurrected. And we're all his sons now. We're all his offspring now, as it were. This is our inheritance. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does. Except there will be actually people that aren't resurrected in the millennial kingdom too, and they're going to have inheritances among the tribes. And so yes. Are you saying the part that's set apart for Yahweh, or for Yeshua, that his sons inherit, that's going to be for the people that are resurrected, ruling and reigning with him? And then the people that go into the millennial kingdom alive will be the ones that live in the other tribes and inherit the other tribes. The other tribes' inheritance. It says whoever you live among, that's where you inherit. And then, of course, the actual tribal people themselves inherit. So is that what you're saying, that the holy part is for the people who are resurrected, the martyrs who are resurrected, and then the other inheritances are for the people that enter in their earthly bodies? I think that's what I hear you saying.
Well, not quite. The Gentiles, that's okay. I'm sorry that my voice is so hoarse. The Gentiles that make it into the kingdom after the tribulation, they become part of the nations over which, let me take a drink here and see if I can get this cleared up. Hang on a second. I think that's better. Those people become the nations who, by the end of the 1,000 years, are going to rise up and rebel again. Israel will be in 12 tribes, and they will all be in their tribes. Yeshua will tell everybody which tribe they belong to, because we don't know. The priesthood, the line of Aaron, and I believe possibly, and I'm not sure about this, but possibly the order of Melchizedek priesthood will live in the vicinity of the temple, like was done before. Now, all the Levites, all the priests did not live near Jerusalem. Some of them lived out in the cities. And I believe that's probably where the some of the order of Melchizedek kings and priests will live, is out in the cities in the other tribal areas. But all the area that is Israel will still be Israel. And we will all be in our tribes. The order of Melchizedek is going to be scattered around the world, teaching the nations what to do. For instance, you know, we read in Zechariah 14:6 that if they don't come up for Sukkot, they're not going to get any rain. You know, there's going to be some consequences for disobedience in the kingdom. And the job of the order of Melchizedek, kings and priests, is to go out and teach them. And so they will be obedient. And some at the end will rise up, as I said. So when Israel is resurrected, Yeshua will say, okay, go live in the territory of Asher or Zebulun or whatever. And if you are qualified in the order of Melchizedek, again, I don't know, but I think it may be possible that you will be permitted to live closer to Jerusalem, but he may also want, this is not clear, you know, the king may say, okay, some of you live here, and some of you go out and be amongst the people in the cities, and the rest of you go out around the world and teach the nations. So it's more convoluted and not as simple as can be explained in a sentence or two. I hope that I made it clear, though.
Okay, I think you made it clear. Just one more question. So you're saying that everyone that lives in Israel in the millennial kingdom is going to be resurrected. And the way that I think I understand it is there will be some that go into the millennial kingdom in Israel as part of Israel, but will have sons and daughters and children. And so they will still go in their natural bodies. And then like in Isaiah, it talks about we get to live, you know, the lifespan goes back up to hundreds of years, and a child will be considered dying as a babe at 100 years, et cetera, like in Isaiah. And so I guess that's maybe where the disconnect is.
Okay. So in the detail of that, when Israel is resurrected, it's the same as when Israel is now being ordained. You know, they came out of Egypt with a mixed multitude. There will be a mixed multitude living in Israel, and I'm going to explain how that will happen. Because when the mixed multitude came out, they all came out as Israelites. Nobody that came in out of Egypt with Israel was called an Egyptian. Nobody. If the masses joined with them and came out of Egypt, they were called Israelites, and it was only Israelites initially that went in and took the land and started living there. Only Israelites. It's the same kind of concept at the resurrection. Only Israelites are going to be resurrected, and only Israelites are going to live in the land initially. But now what we have is an education program. The kings and priests of the order of Melchizedek will now go, these are the sons, of the prince who inherits from him. They will go out around the world and they will educate people in the other nations. And as the population grows and people say, I want to be an Israelite, they will be able to do what they could have done 1500 years ago. They could have come in as a stranger and learned the culture, learned the laws, learned how you serve Yahweh, and stayed in Israel, and they would have become Israelites. That's going to be how it happens again. Now, it doesn't say that in Scripture, but we understand that because we always have had strangers among us. We're always going to have strangers among us. Who are those strangers? Well, there's some who are called Zur. They're foreigners who are moving through because they're doing business and other things. There are other ones called, there's another term I can't remember right now. It's kind of similar. You know, they want to live in Israel, but they don't want to be part of the culture. And then you have the Ger. They're the strangers. They're the ones that come and want to not be a Ger anymore. They want to be an Israelite. Those are the ones coming in their natural bodies who then, you know, there's still going to be death in the millennium. People don't think that, but there will be, and they will die, as it says in Isaiah, but they're going to die at a much older age. and they will be resurrected at the end of the millennium for the whole great white throne judgment. And they will go into eternal life because they have a faith in Yeshua. So it's a progressive thing. Now we're resurrected and everything is just the way it's going to be. No, it takes 1,000 years for all of this to progress from when the true Israel comes to the earth through Yeshua coming to reign and resurrecting his people that have been faithful to him for the last 6,000 years. And it's going to be a huge nation. It's huge. And then you're going to have the Gentiles that made it through. And so, you know, they're going to have to be taught. They're going to want to become Israelites. If you become an Israelite, you get the right to live in the land. You get to be a son of the prince and have an inheritance in the land. Does that make sense?
Yes, very interesting. This is a really interesting midrash, and I want to take everything up so maybe you and I can talk sometime because it's really interesting. Thank you.
Okay. Well, Hillary just asked a couple of questions. First of all, Hillary asked on chat about the 144,000, and let me see if I can go back and get her question. And she asks, is there a difference between the 144,000 and the bride? And I said, I said this to Melissa in a private chat. I thought I was answering Hillary. You know, I guess I'm too old for this technology stuff. There is a difference between the 144,000 and the bride in this way. The 144,000 is a small part of the bride. Who is the bride? Israel. The bride is Yahweh's woman. He always referred to Israel, the nation, as his woman. So this bride is his woman. And Jerusalem is also his bride because you can't separate the capital of a people from the people. And you can't separate the people from their capital. It's the same as when we say Washington and, the American people. You say Washington, you know, in the news, I can tell you this from experience, and Mark, you probably get this too. You know, people have an idea of what Americans are like because of what Washington does. It's true. We get it in the taxis all the time. They think Americans are like what they see happening in Washington. Oh, and Hollywood. But Hollywood is not our capital. But so the 144,000, though, they are the first of the firstborns. And I believe that there will be other firstborns who are resurrected, because I think, and this is my opinion, that these 144,000 are still naturally alive during this time. This is not like a pre-resurrection of these people. These are people who are alive now. These are men alive now who represent the priesthood of Aaron on the earth, you see? Or of the order of Melchizedek, like Aaron. Okay, because Levi is even mentioned in the tribes. There are a couple of tribes that are not mentioned, and we can talk about that some other time. But the 144,000 is that natural, alive group of men who are alive before the resurrection, who are chosen, 12,000 from each tribe representing all of Israel, and they lead the charge against the beast. They will lead the charge under Yeshua against the beast and its system. And I don't know how, what that's going to look like. The Bible doesn't tell us what those battles are, except we know that they follow him wherever he goes. And so one of the places they're going to go is to Armageddon. We can, you know, he goes to Armageddon, they go to Armageddon. Wherever else they go, I don't know. But what is the job of kings and priests? Well, they lead the way into battle. You know, Judah went forward and the priests went forward before everybody else into battle. And so that's what these guys are doing. So they are that contingent who is also part of the bride population, Yahweh's woman, who will populate Israel, the nation. And we will all be living in our tribal areas. And so, thank you, Hillary, for saying that makes sense to you. And yes, the line of Aaron, not the Levites. I misspoke on that earlier because, you know, we have this vernacular that we use saying, well, the Levite priests. Well, we should not do that because the Levites are not going to serve as a tribe. There will be some from among the Levites who are firstborns, but there will be from Reuben, Dan, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Issachar, Naphtali, you know, those people will be serving as firstborns. It's the line of Aaron that will serve in the temple forever. And that is correct. So I hope I made the distinction there between the Aaronites from Levi and the Levite tribe. Did I get that, make that sense for you, Hillary?
Yeah, Kim, isn't there a promise to Levi somewhere? Every time I get together with my local group, this seems to be a subject of controversy. And they keep saying, well, the Levites have a promise that they'll serve forever in the temple. I'm sorry, I don't know what the scripture is. I'm asking a question I haven't really prepared to give you the scripture. So it might not be fair to ask that of you.
Well, what I would say to that is Aaron is a Levite. But it's not going to be all of the Levites.
Okay.
Because here in Deuteronomy 21:5, it says, the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near. For them, the Lord your God has chosen to minister to him and to bless in the name of Yahweh. And by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. Then in 1 Chronicles 15:2, David proclaims that no one but the Levites should be carrying the ark. You remember Uzzah, who was killed when the ark almost fell over. He was not a Levite. He could not be doing that. It killed him to touch the ark. And then it's the rest of the verse says, for them has Yahweh chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever. So the Levites that carried the ark, were the Kohathites. We're from Kohath. Now, David here is kind of misspeaking in a way, because we have back here in Exodus 28 and 29 that it is the line of Aaron that gets to serve forever. And I'm going to go and see where all those places are. So, okay, in Exodus 27, 21, you have the statute forever to unto their generations, that Aaron and the sons shall order the menorah on behalf of the children of Israel. So Yahweh is doing, like, you know, remember the super six or whatever that, and we'll keep the lights on for you. remember that commercial? and then that's so that is for the children of Israel to benefit from that. And then you have in Exodus 28:43 and 29:28, 30:21. I mean, there's 50, I could go on just in the Torah, of all the statutes that are forever that the line of Aaron does.
Okay.
So when David says that it's the Levites who should carry the ark, he's not referring just to any Levites. He's referring to the specific ones whose job it was under Aaron to do that job, which was Kohath. Now, Kohath will become just part of Israel, because when the order of Melchizedek returns in its full glory, what would have happened back here in Exodus 28, had that, okay, I'm going to give it away for next week. They sinned with the golden calf, and Yahweh took away the right of the firstborn to serve until the end of the age. So who did he say, I'm going to take the first, or the Levites instead of the firstborns? So it's instead of.
Yeah.
So there's no promise to Gershon, Merari, and Kohath. There's a promise to the line of Aaron forever. Mm-hmm. But the Levites were pressed into service because he called after the golden calf. He made them make a choice. Moses made him make a choice.
Yeah.
Who is for Yahweh? Come over here and stand with me. Who did that? Oh, all the Levites. Yeah. Everybody else stood back. So they were called, and then they were chosen to take care of the tabernacle instead of the firstborn. And I'm going to go all through that next week. They were a substitute priesthood. And so the promise is not to them. It's to Aaron. And Aaron is from Levi. So the promise to Levi, which is found in Jasher and in the testimony of the 12 patriarchs, stands.
Wow.
Does that make sense? You're welcome.
Yeah, sorry, I really, thank you.
Look, we have many, many misconceptions, and the details of these things are different than what we've been taught. So go ahead, Dawn.
I just wanted to say thank you so much for doing such a good job of explaining something that really, to me, is pretty hard to understand. So thank you very much. And I'm just really excited, because I think it won't be long before we actually get to see these things. So very interesting. Thank you.
Well, you're welcome. And yes, I know Yahweh said in this week's, in this year, in this year's annual Torah, that he spoke to me and said, prepare my people to meet their king. And he's been giving me extraordinary understanding. Sometimes things fly out of the end of my fingers, and I actually have to go and look them up. And so I believe Yahweh is doing something extraordinary with his people, preparing us to understand this government that's coming, who's who, and what are they going to do, and all of that. And, you know, I've been looking into the order of Melchizedek for a very, very long time. And I've written some things about the order of Melchizedek that were wrong, and I had to correct it. I had to take one of my articles down because I was wrong. And it's possible to be wrong. But I believe since then, Yahweh has continued to give me understanding because I was willing to recognize what I had said that was wrong and to make the correction and repent of it. And I think that's the important thing. Anybody else? Okay, well then, we are running long, but we can very quickly read the first chapter of Hebrews. And I believe that who was next? Oh my goodness, I lost track. Does anybody remember? Okay. Well, we'll start at the top again. Michael and I will read the first 10. Hebrews 1:1. God, having in the past spoken to the fathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, has at the end of these days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. His Son is the radiance of his glory, the very image of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, who, when he had by himself purified us of our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they have. For to which of the angels did he say at any time, you are my son, today I have become your father, and again, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son.
And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says that all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, of and the heavens are the work of your hands.
And Hillary, finish out the chapter, please.
They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of these angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation?
Okay, any comment or question about Hebrews 1? Okay, well, look, I know that the order of Melchizedek is unfamiliar to us. It is a totally new form of government for us. It has as its centrality a temple system, and one individual who is both king and high priest, and it has two priesthoods, the Aaronic priesthood that is forever, because, you know, that was promised to them, and then the other one is the kings and priests that serve under Yeshua, that's forever. And so that's just kind of a very brief outline, but it is unfamiliar to us. And there are some details which we have to think about, you know, like what you brought up, Dawn, and all of that. We'll know the answers in due time, but we do need to start knowing what this government is that's coming, and determine that we're going to set our faces like flint to bring this government to the earth. And how do we do that? We love righteousness and we hate iniquity, just like our King and High Priest, Yeshua. And so with that, I'm going to say thank you all for coming and being in this room. I just love being here with every one of you and fellowshipping and talking. And thank you for listening to the teachings and commenting on them. And I miss you guys all during the week. I look forward to being in this room with you. And so everybody have a blessed week, and we'll see you back here for next Shabbat. So Shabbat Shalom, everybody.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom. Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you. Bye, all. Blessings.
Blessings to all of you. Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.